During the rise of Nazi control in Germany during the 1930s, a group of pastors in the German Lutheran Church refused to make an alliance with the Nazi Party, and they lost their pulpits and the benefits of support from the German government. Dietrich Bonhoeffer became the leader of the training facility of these nonconformist Lutherans. And they were known as the Seminary in Exile. They basically floated around from place to place. They would get established maybe in a big house or something that somebody made available. And soon they found out Nazis knew about it, the pressure was on. They'd move somewhere else in the country and continue to try to train men for the ministry. During that time, Bonhoeffer wrote his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, which is worth reading. Jesus made it clear that if anyone is to follow him, they are to take up their cross and follow him. They are to count the cost of following him, the cost of discipleship. Now this morning as we begin a new series, we're going to look at a man who would have been a disciple of the Lord. In fact, he was a prophet of God in the Old Testament. In fact, he's one of the best known prophets of the Old Testament. And yet his book is one of the shortest, only 48 verses. And while Jonah is a prophet of God, he's not the model prophet of God. Jonah is a protesting prophet. Instead of doing what he's told to do, he runs away. And as we begin our study of the book of Jonah, I would like to submit to you that it's far more costly to claim to be a disciple of Jesus, but not to live as a disciple of Jesus. And thus the title, The Cost of Non-Discipleship. The cost of non-discipleship, the cost of running away from God. And I would submit to you this morning that the most dangerous and the most costly place to be for all of us who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ is not to be in the will of God, to be fleeing from the Lord. So if you look at this passage with me this morning, I'd like you to see, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, that when we do not obey God's word, we are fleeing from the voice of the Lord. This book opens with God speaking. The very first verse, God is speaking. And if you look at the back of the book, which is only 48 verses down the track, you find that God is speaking again. He begins with a command to Jonah. The book ends with a question to Jonah and to all of us. But notice how the book ends. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is how it starts. God speaks. God speaks. God takes the initiative. God has always been a God who communicates. We said a couple weeks ago that when God created man, he made us in his image, and he made us with the ability to communicate in a far greater way than animals could ever communicate. And God himself is the God who can communicate far above anything he's created. But we've been made in his image, and so God communicates to us, and we can know of him because he has done that. And the whole Bible, of course, is the word of God. And so God has been a God who communicates, and he speaks to this man by the name of Jonah. Now, why Jonah? Who was Jonah? You need to turn in your Bibles to back to 2 Kings chapter 14. This is one reference we're going to run back to later as well. And so it might be good to find that and put a note, a little marker or something in that part. Because this is a significant verse. It's the only other verse in the Bible that refers to Jonah except in the New Testament when Jesus refers to him. But this is what we're told, and it gives us a little more detail of who this Jonah was. So look at chapter 14 of 2 Kings, and at verse 25. We're told that this is the time when Jeroboam II is king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And it says this about the king. He was one, verse 25, who restored the boundaries of Israel from Labo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. Now listen to this. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Notice what we find here. Jonah is a spokesman for God. God spoke through him. He is a prophet. In the Old Testament, the word for prophet is defined by the way in which Aaron was to be the spokesperson for Moses. That's where it's first used. When God speaks to Moses, he said, Aaron is going to be your spokesperson. The word prophet is used there, and it's the Hebrew word that actually means someone who speaks exactly the words that you have spoken. They are a mouthpiece. Aaron was to be a mouthpiece for Moses, who was supposed to receive from God the message that was to be given. Remember, Moses says, I'm not a good speaker. So God said, well, Aaron will be your prophet, your mouthpiece. So a prophet was to tell people what God wanted them to hear. What they heard from God, they were to tell to the people. That's what a prophet was. Jonah was such a prophet. He comes from a place called Gath-Hepher. The arrow doesn't really show up on there. It's up in the area of the Sea of Galilee. It's actually between Nazareth and what was later Cana of Galilee. So he grew up in the area where Jesus would later grow up. This is where he came from. And he's part of the northern kingdom that had broken off from the southern kingdom after Solomon, when Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the nation of Israel into the two bits. Uzziah, one of the longest reigning kings of Judah, was king in Judah at this time. Jeroboam II is in the north. The reason I give this to you is because Jeroboam II was probably one of the bright lights militarily for the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom never really had a godly king. The southern kingdom had a number of them. The northern kingdom never had a godly king. Jeroboam II was not necessarily a godly king at all. But at least he had a few military triumphs. And this passage tells us that the triumphs he had actually been prophesied by Jonah. So Jonah has another part to play in the history of the Old Testament rather than just the fish story that we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, a prophet of God, and he told him something about a city. The city was called Nineveh. So the word was for Nineveh. Verse 2, go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was not just a little hop and a skip away. Nineveh was a long distance away. In fact, it's a farther walk to Nineveh than it would be for you to walk to Sydney. So it was quite a long walk to get there. Nineveh was the Sydney of the day. It was the big smoke of Assyria, which was a reigning power in the world at that time. At the end of this book, it mentions there's 120,000 who didn't know their right hand from the left hand. That's at the end of chapter 4. Many scholars believe that refers to children. So they would postulate that Nineveh was a city of at least 600,000 people. That was big for those times. It had a perimeter around it, a circumference of some 95 kilometers. So it was a big city in those days. It would even be big today. But notice what God says about Nineveh in verse 2. He says, its wickedness has come up before me. That's terminology we read about Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't like the way they were living. God says the same thing about Nineveh. So there's a stench in the nostrils of God because of their wickedness. Nineveh was a city filled with debauchery, with violence, with overt wickedness. Nineveh was the very opposite of everything that Israel was supposed to be. A Jewish writer says this, the Assyrians, that was the nation of which Nineveh was the capital, the Assyrians were the Nazi stormtroopers of the ancient world, pitiless, power-crazed foes. For Jonah, it stood as a symbol of evil incarnate. He went on to say, to go to Nineveh means for Jonah to go to hell. That's how corrupt it was. That's how horrible of a place it was. And God says, go to the great city of Nineveh, verse 2, and preach against it. Go. Nope. That was the first word spoken to Jonah. That means he couldn't stay because God said, go. So he couldn't stay where he'd received the word of God because the word of God said, go. The very first word from the Lord was go. That's the beginning of Jonah's charge from the Lord. It's a commission to go. A wicked city, a powerful city, a distant city, a hostile city, go and preach against it. So he's not going to go into Nineveh with a big tag on his back saying, smile, God loves you. He's got to go and he's got to tell them that destruction is coming. God is angry with Nineveh because of its sin. He has to preach against their wicked lifestyle, their sins, their violence. But notice, here's a story we're familiar with. Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. The word was ignored by Jonah. Jonah ran away. That word, but, starts it right there. You know, here's a problem. God says something, and it says, but. Jonah doesn't want to do it. He's against it. God says, go preach against Nineveh, but Jonah ran away. There's always trouble when we say, but Lord. What did Jonah do? It says he ran away from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord, the ESV has. He wanted to flee from the Lord. Two times it says that. You know, I think Jonah's kind of going through a bit of a memory loss here as to his Systematics 101. Because Systematics 101 teaches you that God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. You cannot escape the presence of God. Jonah should have known that. That was, you know, like I said, basic theology for the Jews. But Jonah thinks he can escape from the presence of the Lord, so he's heading off. And it says he headed for Tarshish. That's at the other end of the world. Notice the map there. Jonah is at Joppa, or right near Joppa. He's going to go as far away. God says, you go east. Jonah's going west. The Lord says, arise up and go to Nineveh. It says, Jonah went down to Joppa. And it's interesting because commentators have picked up on this. There's a number of times where it says, Jonah went down. Jonah really was going away from the Lord. He's going down to the very pit and for himself, which ends up, of course, in the belly of a whale at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. He's trying to flee from God, and that will always be costly. But notice, he goes down to Joppa, which was not a Jewish seaport. At this time, we were told that it was actually controlled by the Philistines. And he goes down to Joppa, and guess what? There's a boat. Guess where it's going? To Tarshish. Isn't that providential? Must be the Lord really wants him to go to Tarshish. Maybe Tarshish needs this worse than Nineveh because it just happens to be there. He probably said, Lord, I'm not sure if I heard you correct. Those people out there have never even heard of you. So he's going to get as far away from where he was told to go as he possibly can. He finds a ship. It's bound for the port and he pays the fare. That's very costly because there was no money back guarantee on this trip. Now, I found this just in one place of my studies. Some commentators actually think in the Hebrew, the word could imply that Jonah had to pay for the whole trip, for the whole of the boat. Now, that's just, I only read that once, but anyway, it still cost him a lot of money. And as we know, he lost out. Now, why was Jonah so reluctant to go? Again, you have to run back to that passage I gave you in 2 Kings 14:25. 2 Kings 14:25. Let me see if I can find it again. I actually put little markers in my Bible ahead of time to help me get there faster. Notice what it says again in verse 14:25. It says, this king restored the boundaries of Israel in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through the servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. What does this tell us? This tells us that the victory of Jeroboam II had been prophesied by Jonah. And Israel had not won a lot of territory in the years they had these kings from after Solomon. They just didn't. They kept losing land to all of the various forces around them. So suddenly, Jonah gets a message from the Lord. He says, we can conquer. Go! And the king goes and he conquers. And everybody's cheering. Good old Jonah, he gave the right prophecy. I think he was popular in Israel. He gave the prophecy of victory and success, you know, and wow, they had it. Now, Jonah gets this call from the Lord. And the Lord's telling him to go to a city which the prospects don't necessarily look as good as they were before. In fact, the biggest threat to the northern kingdom was Assyria. In fact, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you find that Assyria actually does eventually invade Israel and conquers it. So here's Jonah. He's told to go to Nineveh to preach to their biggest enemy, their biggest threat to their safety. And he's already popular in Israel. And can you imagine, why would you go to the enemies and tell them to repent? Because maybe they will repent and then God won't destroy them. It'd be great if God would destroy them because they're so wicked. And so I think perhaps this is some of the processing going on in Jonah's mind. Why do I want to go to Nineveh? I don't want those Assyrians to repent. I don't want God to spare them. Let him pour out his wrath upon them. They deserve it. Those stinking Arabs. Oh. Do we Christians ever think that? I think there's a message here. Okay, so why the negligence? I think that's the reason right there. Jonah could get killed for preaching against them. Two, if they repented, God would not destroy them. And they would continue to be a threat to Israel's existence. So to do nothing seems to ensure that God would destroy them. Or to go the other way. Jonah did not want to go. Let them get what they deserve, Lord. Lay it on them. But you see, Jonah was arguing with God. He was not yielded to God at this point. Perhaps his success had gone to his head. He really wasn't thinking straight anymore. But you know, isn't that true of us today? You know, we have the Word of God, and now it's complete. It's complete in Jesus Christ. It's complete in the Bible. And we have a message of hope for a lost and dying world. We have God's Word available to us today in the Scriptures. And we have the full Word of God. We have all of Scripture. All Scripture has been given by inspiration of God. It's for our benefit, for our profit. And not only that, the Word became flesh, and we have Jesus, who's the fullness of God's revelation given to us in the Bible. And we can look to Jesus and see all that God wants and expects us to be, and also what He did for us to make us that way. But what did Jesus say? Go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That was the commission. The Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because the Word is the Word of God, a God who is infinitely bigger than the world that He created, and therefore when God speaks, His Word is of infinite value and needs to go to the ends of the earth so all can hear. It's an infinite Word from an infinite God to a people who are lost, who need salvation. And God wanted His people Israel to be a light to the nations. It says that in the book of Isaiah. But they failed miserably, and Jonah failed, as we see here. But you know, our problem is that we're just like Jonah. We like success. We like to be liked by people. And so we don't go and we don't open our mouths. We keep them shut and people perish. You see, God's Word must go to others. It cannot stay at home. It has to start in the home. It has to start with husband and wife talking about the Word of God. Wife and husband talking to the children. And then from the family into the community and from the church into the world. You know, I don't think the threat to us here in Australia is more dangerous than that was in than what Jonah had to face in Nineveh. I think it was a lot worse there. But today we don't have to go to Nineveh. Nineveh has actually come to us, as we heard earlier. The world is coming to Australia through our universities. People are coming here from all over the place. What an opportunity we have to bring the gospel. More and more immigrants are coming to our shores, and they're coming from non-Christian countries, and many have never heard. So an opportunity is before us right now in Australia today. But the question is, are we hearing what God is saying? Are we plugging our ears? Are we trying to run from the voice of God? Do we try to run away from God's Word? Run away from the times and the places where we might hear His Word? You know, I have a real problem with people who call themselves Christians but have no interest in the Word of God. Because the Word of God is a life source for every Christian. We need God to speak to us, and we need to speak to Him in prayer. And therefore, Christians should be hungry for the Word of God. We should want to learn from the Bible. I'm blessed by the fact we're getting songs that are right out of the Scripture. The Scripture is the very words of God that can help us to grow and mature us. But are we like Jonah? We like the little comforts of our life just like it is. And so we don't want to hear these words. We don't want to go to people who are different than us and tell them God's Word. We don't want to go to people who are a threat to us, so we remain silent. Is Islam such a threat to us that we really don't pray for their salvation? Jonah was prejudiced against the Arabs. Are we? Jonah wanted status quo out of self-interest. He was popular. Now, when such a self-interest is baptized with a sense of divine approval, admitting no change except on its own terms, it becomes a source of wickedness akin to idolatry. That is not a quote from me. It didn't originate with me. I'm not that smart. But it's a quote in one of the books I was reading. I just thought, that is really nailing it on the head. When such self-interest is baptized with a sense of divine approval, admitting no change except on its terms, my terms, it becomes a source of wickedness that is akin to idolatry. You see, when we do not obey God's Word, we're fleeing from the Lord. And my friends, brothers and sisters, the cost of non-discipleship is far greater than the cost of discipleship. Let's move on to point number two. When we do not obey God's Word, we bring judgment from the Lord. Of course, that's the heart of this chapter in many ways. You know, you see, when Jonah thought he was running from the Lord now steps into the whole situation. Jonah's begun his Mediterranean cruise with a comfortable snooze. And Jonah needs to be awakened. And instead of the word from the Lord, not do we have? We have a wind from the Lord, a powerful breath of God. He actually, as it says in the, ESV, it says that the Lord hurled a great wind. Isn't that great? You get this picture of this gigantic God and just, whoosh! God is angry with Jonah. God is going to get a hold of Jonah. Jonah is running from God. And it says, then the Lord sent or hurled a great wind upon the sea. And a great wind turns into a very violent storm, as the passage tells us. It came from the Lord who hurled the great wind. A storm of judgment. And then look at verse 4. It was a violent storm. This was God's work, and we must never forget the entire creation is God's, and that's why I had Ray read from Psalm 146 about the fact that God sends the rain, God sends the snow, God sends the floods, God sends the storms. God is ultimately in control of everything. And so this was God's work, and we must never forget that the entire creation is His, and He accomplishes His purposes upon the earth. He rules over it all. It's not just cause and effect. It's not just natural law. God is ruling within His world to bring about His purposes, to bless or to judge. You know what? I said Jonah had a little bit of a problem mentally. He forgot his theology 101. But he also forgot his Bible history. Remember the story about the Red Sea? And then God goes, and comes back. He blessed and He destroyed. He blessed His people Israel. He destroyed the Egyptians because of their hatred towards His people. God rules over all. God opened the way of the Red Sea for His people to go out, and He closed it over the Egyptians. One was grace for Israel, the other was judgment for Egypt. And this great storm was now being hurled upon the sea because of the sin of Jonah. Notice, the storm threatened the sailor's ship, verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. I mean, this ship must have really been quivering. The ship, you remember, is your life jacket when you're out on a sea. They didn't carry life jackets like we do today. Most people in those days didn't know how to swim. There may have been some sailors that knew how to swim, but most people did not know how to swim. I've read in the past that most of the Hebrews didn't know how to swim. So the ship is standing there between you and the depths, between life and death. And now the very thing that is holding people alive is threatening to break apart where they're going to die. You see, the ship was their security, and God's going to start to take that security away. The ship is threatening to break apart. The very thing they're trusting in is being threatened. And with it would be the loss of lives and loss of cargo. Jonah's disobedience will certainly be a costly disobedience. Not only for himself, but for many others as well. Because sin and its consequences are never a solitary matter. And so God is able to rip out from under us all of our false securities. Look at verse 5. The storm threatened the ship's sailors. As well, it's not just the ship that's threatening to fall apart, but the sailors themselves are about ready to fall apart. It says they're terrified, scared out of their wits. These were old salts who had spent many years on the sea, and they'd seen many storms, and the peril that was before them was something that they really were afraid of. As it says, they greatly feared. Again, you can read through this passage, and you can highlight in your own Bibles all the times that the fear continues to build in this passage. There's such almost a crescendo that's happening as you read about the fear. And so what happens? Suddenly they get religious, don't they? The sailors start praying. This is what you call foxhole religion. Each is crying to his own God, it says. These are SOS prayers. Help, help. But in the situation, it's too serious for false religions to really solve. And yet, look at verse 7. The sailors then cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. This is serious. The lot could actually fall on one of the sailors. You're playing Russian roulette, or you're playing with dice, or you're playing with whatever, and you're playing casting lots. What if the lot is wrong? Would you be willing to say, yeah, let's cast lots and whoever it falls on, that person's going to die? But that's how desperate they were. One of them was, in a sense, okay, we got to find out because we're all going to die. It's better to one person die instead of all of us. So they're casting lots. They're going to leave it to Lady Luck, to chance. But now look, the storm threatens the servant's slumber. This is what we find in the middle of chapter 5. They threw the cargo into the sea, but Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Now, again, in the original, this implies he went as far down into the boat as he could get. I think some old translations had he went into the belly of the ship. He wanted to get as far away as he could from everybody else. Jonah is in meltdown, so to speak. He doesn't want to hear from God. All of this is going on, and he wants to get away from everybody, get away from God. He finds the farthest place he can go, which is in the very bottom of the ship, and there he falls asleep, trying to dismiss everything from his mind. He is so hardened in his rebellion, there's not even a slight twinge of his conscience happening here. It would seem that his conscience wasn't bothering him a bit. He had neatly put it to rest before he journeyed down to Joppa and paid for the Mediterranean cruise. And so while others are praying, what's Jonah doing? He's snoring. Now look at verse 6. Even the captain is anxious, and he awakens Jonah, and he tells him to start praying his prayers. You get up there and start joining with the others and say your prayers, mate. The captain wants all hands on deck and all hands on their knees. That's how serious it is. All need to be praying for their lives. That's how bad the situation was. Here was a perfect storm coming from the breath of a perfect God to get his prophet. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah goes on deck, and the dice are rolling. They're casting lots. And Jonah's identified as the one responsible for this calamity. The stirring of the captain still had not stirred Jonah's conscience. You know, as I was reading this passage and studied it this week, I thought, why did Jonah, when he got up there, and he sees they're casting lots, why did he say, wait a minute, this isn't necessary. I'm the man. Why did he wait? I think Jonah would have let one of the other sailors take the rap and go to their death, because he was so hardened and he didn't want God to get a hold of him. The sailors are desperate. Their prayers had not worked. Throwing the cargo had not worked. So now they're throwing the dice. But Jonah is silent until it comes to him and he's asked a question. You see, this is one of the greatest dangers in trying to run from God's presence. And that is a conscience that is silent. A conscience that no longer pricks us. I think all of us have been through that time where we knew we were sinning and we just kept at it, and pretty soon we're not even bothered by it anymore. That's the danger. His conscience has been silenced, and that's the danger of non-discipleship. The cost of non-discipleship is far greater than the cost of discipleship. Disobedience to God always is costly to us. So we need to ask ourselves again, Lord, how sensitive am I to your chastening hand? If I know I'm doing something wrong and I have refused to confess it to God, something happens to me or to my family or one of my family members, or we have some kind of a tragedy, or we have a major breakdown of something in the family, do we ever stop and say, maybe God's trying to get my attention? I hope we do. Because it means there's still a conscience there that hasn't been so callous that we don't hear or think about God might be wanting to get our attention. You see, the more we deliberately sin, the more we suppress the conscience that God has put in us from the very beginning. One of the great arguments for the existence of God is that everybody in the world has a sense of ought. Now, it differs from culture to culture. I remember reading a book about reaching the people up in Papua New Guinea who'd never heard the gospel. And one of the big deals was you learned how to deceive one another. And whoever could get the biggest deception was the winner, so to speak. And these tribes would deceive one another. They call them over for a banquet. They think they're coming to have a peace party. And in the middle of it, they start slaughtering them. But you know, those same people would not dare touch another man's wife. You see how everybody in the world has a sense of ought. Now, they don't have the same sense of ought because they don't have the Word of God. The Word of God is what instructs us on what God says ought and ought not to be. But still, every culture has a sense of ought, of what you do and what you don't do. The cultural mores, so to speak. And that's because God has made us in His image. We're moral people from creation. Okay, our conscience, though, needs to be fine-tuned by God's Word. That's why it's important to have the Bible. Otherwise, we're in danger of having it hardened or silenced. And when we hear the voice of God and sense that conviction, we ought to listen and act upon it. Because otherwise, if we're unwilling, we start to harden and become calloused. And our prayer should be this, Oh Lord, please, please don't let me go. Please don't let me become so hardened in my sin that I let others get hurt because of it. What a lack of love. If I don't love the Lord with all my heart, I will not love others as I ought as well. And so here's the question. Is God pursuing us this morning? Is God pursuing us this morning? Are we asleep to the voice of God in the storms of life? Our disobedience always impacts upon other people as well as ourselves. Jonah was the one responsible for this calamity. The Bible makes that very clear. And God has to send a storm upon the sea in order to get his attention. And he may have to do that for us. He may very well bring storms upon our lives to get our attention. And so when something seems to go all wrong, maybe we need to perk up and say, Lord, am I not listening to you? Is there something I need to learn? Because the cost of non-discipleship is far greater than the cost of discipleship. Running from God can be very costly. And then finally, when we confess the Lord, we bring others to the Lord. You know, verse 8, look at verse 8. Jonah comes up, the lot falls on him. It says in verse 8, so they ask him, tell us who's responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They give him all these questions, about five questions. They're thrown at Jonah. This opens a door now for Jonah to speak about the Lord. Up to this point in the narrative, we have no evidence whatsoever that Jonah ever said anything about his faith. He was really a reluctant prophet. But now notice the questions. The sailors question Jonah. They're looking for answers. You see, the response of the sailor seems to actually show some compassion. The lot said, Jonah's the man, and what happens? They're saying, explain, Jonah. They don't immediately grab him and start to pull his head off. They ask him a series of questions. They want to get to the bottom of this before they all go to the bottom of the sea. And so these pagan sailors actually show a lot more mercy and grace than Jonah ever wanted to show to the Ninevites. These pagan Gentiles are showing more mercy and grace than the Jewish prophet ever would show. And so their questions require a confession on Jonah's part. Look at question one again of these sailors. Who's responsible for making all of this trouble for us? Verse 8. Notice how indirect. Who? Who is it, Jonah? The lot's fallen on you. You want to explain, or you got somebody else to put the blame on? They don't say, what did you do at that point? They just said, who? And the second question is about his occupation. It seems to indicate Jonah never said, I'm a prophet of God. He just kept mum about the whole thing. He didn't have on his clerical collar. Obviously, he hadn't mentioned much about what he did. He's reluctant to actually speak about his relationship to God. There's no mention of it up until this point. So you have the four follow-up questions. All of them say, you, you, you. See, the finger's already been pointed at him. They knew the problem was with Jonah. The lot had indicated that. And Jonah's answer begins with their last question first. Notice that. They ask him the questions, and then he starts to answer. Verse 9. I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. He says, I'm a Hebrew. Now, that probably wouldn't make much sense to these people. I mean, Israel was a tiny little nation compared to other nations at that time. But when he goes on to say, I worship, or as some of the translation says, I fear the Lord, he says, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land, that suddenly pricks up everybody's ears. Why? Because they're on the sea. Most people in those days, each country had their own little god. So you had the Canaanites, they had the gods of the hills. You had another people, like the Egyptians, they had gods of animals, you know, and that sort of thing. And then they had the sun god and stuff. And each nation had their own gods, and they were very much territorial. So suddenly Jonah says, I worship the Lord who made the heavens and the sea. Jonah's got a bigger view of God than most of these people had ever heard of. And when they hear that, oy, oy, oy. This is the God who's made the sea that we're on. The one that's about ready to swallow us up. And they get scared. They're scared. Notice this. Oh, back to the other slide, Ray. Look at this. This is in the original. This is the way people have that study the narrative have found. This whole chapter moves to verse 9, which is the key to the whole thing. Notice, introduction at verse 3. The Lord hurls Jonah into the hurls the storm. B there. C, sailors pray and act. D, Jonah acts. E, sailors question Jonah. F, Jonah speaks. It's the center of it all, and then it starts working back. Like you had sailors in E, you have sailors in E1. First they question Jonah, they question him further. Jonah acts, now Jonah responds. Before the sailors pray and act, now the sailors act. Back all the way up, and then the sailors hurl Jonah, the storm ends, and the sailors fear the Lord. Jonah flees from the Lord, the sailors fear the Lord. And so the whole structure of that chapter, in a sense, verse 9 is the key. It's right in the center of it. When Jonah makes this confession about who God is, it's the focal point. There's a deliberate literary structure here. And Jonah goes on to tell who God is, and his description comes directly from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's not a better place to go to begin. Because the Jews believed in a universal God, an infinite God, the most powerful creator God who made the sea and the land. And this terrifies them. There's that additional terror or fear that comes upon these men. When they hear that, they're more terrified. They're in the middle of the great Mediterranean Sea, in the middle of a terrible storm. And Jonah says, my God made the sea. And so now the pieces of the puzzle are coming together for these men. It looks bad. All the cards seem to be stacked against them. But then we notice that the sailors feared God and they tried to save themselves and Jonah. It's so interesting. Jonah finally says this, and then it says the sea's still getting rougher. And so they said, what should we do? And Jonah says in verse 12, pick me up and throw me in. But look at verse 13. They did their best to row back to land. Isn't that amazing? You see the compassion of these people. Jonah already says, I'm the one, here's the reason. And they're still going to try to save this man rather than cast him into the sea. Again, what compassion coming from these pagans. The Jews believed that God was infinite. And Jonah teaches that. And when they heard who he was, they were terrified. So the sailors feared God and tried to save themselves and Jonah. Jonah says, I'm running away from God. In fact, it says, interesting, they heard that. I wondered, I was trying to piece that together. What happened there? I think probably when Jonah went down to buy fare, to get on the ship, you know, a typical question, why do you want to go to Tarshish? He probably said, well, I got to get away from my God. Oh, okay, you know, you're going to get out of Israel. That's where his God is. Yep, fine. So they knew he was running away from God. But again, like I said, the penny never dropped because they never realized God was the God of the universe. Okay, so they're terrified. They said, what do we have to do to make the sea calm down for us? You know, there's the age-old question, what must I do to be saved? How do I avoid judgment? How do I avoid death? What must we do to save ourselves and make the sea calm down? There seems to be no personal anger towards Jonah by these people. They're trying to save him as well. The biggest danger for them was the sea. The biggest danger for Jonah was God. And so Jonah's answer is also his confession of sin, because notice verse 12. Here we finally hear it. I know that it is my fault that the great storm has come upon you. He finally says, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. The sailors probably asked Jonah what to do because they feared it's his God that got this mess here we're in. He knows his God. Jonah, what should we do? And Jonah says, I am the guilty one. It's my fault. It somehow, look at this, is so neat here. Jonah says, throw me in. I think Jonah had enough understanding of his theology that God says, if you want to have satisfaction, there has to be atonement. There has to be a life given, because sin is a forfeiture of life. The soul that sins, it shall die. And the whole Jewish system was pointing to the fact there had to be a substitute, death, in order to save others from the death of their sins. And so Jonah understands that, and so he says, throw me in. I'm to blame. It is my fault. But as I said, they're still going to try to save him. What a human, noble human response. That's, we're going to do what we can to save this guy. But they could not, verse 13 says, they could not. They could not because God had other purposes that would override their purposes. They could not control the winds and the waves. That was God's department. And Jonah had some important lessons yet to learn. He wasn't at the bottom of himself yet. He deserved to die. And he would yet experience the mercy of God and the fury of the judgment of God. And that's yet to come in the next chapter. And so they throw him in, as you know the story. And then it says, the sailors greatly feared God and they worshipped him, because what happened? The minute Jonah gets into the water and they see him no longer, the seas start to calm. It's like God just turned the switch off. And that spoke volumes to these men. They learned a lot of theology that day from Jonah's confession. You see, whenever our theology makes God greater, it's probably a good theology. Sadly, there's no record of Jonah repenting yet. No record of Jonah praying. And so verse 15, they took him, they threw him overboard, the sea calmed, everything is peace there. And the hearsay knowledge that they had about God from Jonah now becomes literally experiential knowledge for them. The God of heaven who made the sea and the land answered. And so they greatly feared the Lord, verse 16. There's a progression. You see it in verse 5, they feared the storm. In verse 10, when Jonah told them God made the sea, they feared. And now when they see the storm immediately calm, they greatly feared. And that fear was godly fear, because they start to sacrifice to God. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows to Him. Can you imagine the stories they would tell when they got back to land of what happened? I don't think they'd ever forget that experience. I don't think they'd want to forget it. They would want to tell others how they were saved from the disaster at sea, how God had answered prayers and rescued them from the jaws of death. You see, God stepped into their world and their lives were changed by that. And when we meet God in Jesus Christ, our lives should be changed. If there's no change, the question is, have we met God? But for Jonah, he refused to see the hand of God reaching down to him. He refused to hear the voice of God calling him to follow him. And it cost Jonah dearly. And that's why I say the cost of non-discipleship is far greater than the cost of discipleship. God moves in mysterious ways. We see it happening in this account of Jonah. We see it in the pagan Gentiles who come to believe in God. It shows all sorts of grace and kindness to the man of God by the Gentiles, while he, the Lord's mouthpiece, is hardened to God and has little interest in the salvation of the Gentiles. So the cost of Jonah's non-discipleship would be far greater than the cost of a faithful disciple. And I think the question comes back, are we being faithful disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we trying to? Is it our desire to follow the Lord, to obey Him? But listen here, we cannot do it ourselves. And this is the note I have to end on, because we must learn the important lesson of grace. Because all of our desires and all of our efforts have to be based on a response to the grace of God, not a sense of obligation. If we lose the understanding of grace, we're going to end up like Jonah. You see, discipleship is not trying to win brownie points with God. We're not trying to earn our salvation. Discipleship must never flow from this sense of duty, but rather from a sense of love for the forgiveness that He's shown to us. Jonah didn't understand that. He was too parochial. He loved himself, he loved his culture, he loved his own people so much that he didn't have room for loving other people of other cultures. You know, they had all the theology right, but his heart wasn't right, and therefore his theology was ugly. Jonah was well known, probably even admired among his own people, but that was where his commitment remained. And he lost touch with those outside his group. You know, that's easy to do as Christians. We start to hear the word, we come together, we fellowship, and we love one another, but we forget there's other people outside the group that still need Jesus. And that was Jonah's attitude. That's one of the dangers of becoming a healthy church. We want to become a healthy church. We want to love one another deeply. But may we never lose sight of the fact there's others out there that God wants us to reach with the gospel. Though Jonah did not realize it, his answer to the sailor's question about how to calm the storm was really God's answer to all of mankind. One must die for sins that others might live, and that is the gospel. Jonah was willing to let others die because he loved himself so much. Jesus Christ was willing to die because he loved others so much. Let's follow Jesus.